Isaiah chapter 53, and we're down to verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. We're looking at the fruits of the suffering of the Son of God that has been so vividly described in Isaiah chapter 53. We come to verse 10, and verse 10 is a mountain peak, because verse 10 returns to where we started in chapter 52, verse 13, with the prosperity and the success of the Son. And so we have entitled verses 10, 11, and 12, The Fruits of the Messiah's Suffering, and here is an overview looking at each verse. Number one, the suffering of Jesus on the cross brought pleasure to the Lord. Verse 10. The suffering of Jesus Christ brought pleasure to the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord acts twice. The first action of God is in verse 6. We say of God, of Yahweh, of the Lord. Because in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the first action of Yahweh in chapter 53. The second one is in verse 10. But Yahweh, and that comes, by the way, at the very first of the verse, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And the emphasis here is the death of the Son of God brought pleasure to his heavenly Father. Second, verse 10, the suffering of the Son of God brought salvation to man. And that is verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, or knowledge of him, or by knowing him, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Notice the salvation or justification of man is in verse 11. Finally, verse 12. Verse 12 says, his work brought glory to the Son of God. Therefore, verse 12 says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The emphasis is a portion with the great and the booty with the strong. And so notice we've got three basic ideas. First of all, God the Father, how did the cross affect him? It brought him pleasure. Second, how does the cross affect you and me? It brings us justification or salvation. And what does it do for the Son? It brings him the position of the highest glory in the world. So beginning then with each of those points, number one, the work of Jesus Christ brought pleasure to the Lord. Verse 10. It brought pleasure to the Lord. 53:10. By the way, before we get into the details of the text, we want to try to hit the ground, as they say, running next Sunday, and we will be introducing two new things. We will, I think, be finished with Isaiah 53, and the series will be made up of two things. Number one, at 11 o'clock, we will be teaching a doctrine. And we will begin with the doctrine of man. God says he made man in his own image. What does that mean? Over the years, theologians have talked about imago Dei, man in the image of God. What does that mean? And basically, it's going to be asking the question, who are you? Who am I? Who is man? Who is your next door neighbor? how are we to view man? And that will begin at 11 o'clock, and we'll be doing the doctrine of man at 11 o'clock for a number of Sundays. Then at 10 and 6, we're going to do the churches of Revelation, and we will begin with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, through Revelation chapter 3. And I know the question, and I'll give you the answer. Are we going to go on in Revelation? I don't know. Maybe. I think so. Let's. See the careful working through to a decision? But certainly the first three chapters will emphasize the churches. So we'll begin Revelation at 10 o'clock, assuming that we finish Isaiah 53 this morning. If we don't, we'll have to have one more session on it next week, but I think we can finish verses 10 through 12 this morning. So, chapter 53, verse 10. First of all, verse 10 begins with a very emphatic word. Remember, we have mentioned that in the Hebrew Bible, the normal order is verb, subject, object, VSO. So that Genesis 1:1 says this, and created, verb, God, subject, the heavens and the earth, object. Now, when we translate in the English Bible, you can't do that. Why can't you do that? When the verb in English usually goes before the subject, and if I translate Genesis 1:1 literally, created God. What's that make the word God in English? Order. Makes the object, doesn't it? As though God were the one created. So when you come over into English, you have to unscramble that and make it different. Whenever Hebrew wants to underline, boldface, underscore, emphasize, it takes that order and varies it. In Isaiah 53 verse 10, it varies the order by taking the subject and putting it first. And that means, underscore this. This is the word I really want you to focus on. And if you look at verse 10, I usually show my emphasis by circling a word and then placing an arrow. And so I've got verse 1 with the word Lord circled, and then I've penciled an arrow back to verse 10 between the 10 and the but. So the emphatic word is the Lord was pleased. So the focal point then is on the Lord, or notice it's all in capital letters, is on Yahweh. And so the emphasis is on Him. It's not per se on God the Son. It's on God the Father. And so the emphasis is the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And so this basically is going to answer in verse 10 the question is who put Jesus to death? Who put Jesus to death? And the answer to that is twofold. Number one, there were two secondary causes. There were two secondary causes of the death of Jesus. First of all, he was condemned by the Jews. Second, he was killed by the Romans. Condemned by Jews, killed by the Romans. Now let's establish that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. He was condemned by Jews. Matthew 26. And what we will find out, that though he was condemned by Jews and killed by Romans, neither one of those is the bottom line. Neither one of those things explains the cross at all. But first, Matthew chapter 26, makes it very clear that he was condemned by the Jews on the basis of blasphemy. He's before the high priest, and we look at verse 63. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man ascending at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robe, saying, and notice the high priest, though he hates him, he knew what he was saying. He said, he has blasphemed. Simply means he's claimed to be God. He has blasphemed. What neither need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Now, had the story ended with that condemnation by the Jews, they would have taken Jesus out, having charged him with blasphemy, and they would have executed him. They would have executed him by probably tying him and standing about 10 feet away from him and throwing rocks until he was dead. He would have been put to death by stoning. However, there's a problem. And the problem is found in John 18. John 18. They were ready to put him to death. They were ready to stone him. But they did not because they could not. Matthew, or John rather, 18 verse 31. Pilate therefore said to them, that is the Jews, take him yourselves, judge him according to your law. And the Jews answered and said, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Well, the whole Old Testament gave 12 different reasons why you could put a person to death. So they cannot mean we're not permitted by the scriptures to put anyone to death. They can only mean one thing. We are not permitted by Rome to put anyone to death. And Rome had given the Jews the right to govern themselves, but they could not execute capital punishment. And so they simply say to Pilate, we want to put him to death, but there's a problem, and that's Roman law won't allow him to put him to death. There was a reason for that. And verse 32 says what it was. This is that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, or signifying, what kind of death he was about to die. He was not to die by stoning. He was to die by crucifixion. Stoning, Jewish means of execution. Crucifixion, the Roman means. And therefore, in this section, Jesus was condemned by the Jews to death. They would have killed him, but they couldn't. Thus, he was killed by the Romans. Luke 23:33. Being led by the Romans, it says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And that was a Roman execution. And therefore, who put Jesus to death? Well, you can go back and you can tell the story. That the Jews tried him. They said he's guilty of blasphemy. They said he needs to die. And you can say they handed him then over to the Romans. And the Romans took him and they crucified him on the cross. Who killed Jesus or put him to death? The Jews and the Romans both put him to death. But that is not the bottom line. Going back to Isaiah chapter 53. While there were two secondary causes, there was one single primary cause. And that is stated in Isaiah chapter 53, that one single primary cause was Yahweh, or God, the Father. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? God, the Father, was responsible for the death of Jesus. And you've got it in verse 10. The Lord, emphatic, was pleased to crush him. That simply means then that the death of Jesus was not due to the hands of wicked men, primarily. It means it was due to a righteous God. Now, how do we explain that? How could a righteous God put him who was perfectly righteous to death? And the only answer, therefore, to the cross is that the righteous Son was standing in my place. And the guilt that was mine, he took. It also shows how serious God is in terms of justice. Even if it means the death of his Son, God the Father says, I will uphold righteousness and I will uphold justice. It shows the enormity of his love. And as we will see later, the fact that Jesus did all of this voluntarily. So that it was not wicked men, but a righteous God who put Jesus to death. Now, it's easy to come to wrong conclusions. And the wrong conclusion would be, well, that must absolve the Jews from his death. And that must absolve the Gentiles or the Romans from his death. Well, let's take time to establish that it does not absolve responsibility. And there's a great principle, the control of God. The sovereignty of God does not negate responsibility. The control of God does not negate responsibility. That is so hard to grasp. If God is controlling everything as he is, why pray? It's going to come out the same anyway. What is my responsibility in prayer if God is in control? Well, the answer is very simple, that the control of God does not negate responsibility. You say, well, if a person's going to be saved, they're going to be saved. If they're not going to be saved, they're not going to be saved. Not true. You are responsible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the Lord enable that? Yes, he does. But does that negate responsibility? Not in any way. Will God take care of you as a believer? Absolutely. Are you on this earth until he says it's done? Absolutely. But let me tell you, you better look both ways before you cross the freeway or you'll exit prematurely. And you say, well, those don't all fit. Well, they may not fit in our little thing we call a brain that's the size of a pea. But that's nothing to God. Remember in the ship that was about to sink in the last part of the book of Acts, the angel appeared and said, Paul, not one soul on this boat is going to perish. And so they all went out on the bow and did flip-flops. One of them tried to jump off, and as he tried to jump off before he hit the water, he yo-yoed back onto the boat. No, he didn't. Because in that passage where Paul says, where the angel said, not one soul is going to be lost, you know what else Paul said? Except you stay in the boat, you will not be saved. You say, I can't put that together. Big deal. A lot of things we cannot put together. In fact, that's one of the great evidences that this is not a human book. It's a divine book because it states things that the human mind cannot grasp, but they're nonetheless there. The control of God does not negate responsibility. Now, when you come to the book of Acts, let's suppose that Peter begins to preach. And when Peter began to preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles, he did not say, the Lord took his life. The Lord did this. Notice what he says. And let's look at three passages. Acts 2. While Isaiah 53 says it was the Lord who was pleased to bruise him and crush him, it is also true that they were responsible for the death of Jesus. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Notice he makes them responsible for the death of Jesus. In the same section, chapter 3, over one chapter, chapter 3, verse 13. 3:13 reads, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and you disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life." Who did it? They did it. Chapter 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead," and notice, "whom you crucified." God is in control, but control does not negate responsibility. And while we're in Acts chapter 4, notice one other link, and Peter makes this link between the responsibility of man and the control of God. Acts chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 26 and, or 27 rather, and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." Notice then the principle. They were fully responsible for their actions. Fully responsible, but not in control. Fully responsible, but not in control. Now, with that passage open, let me write a sentence and see if I state something accurately. In Acts 4, 27 and 28, they did only what God, and notice this verb, permitted them to do. And I ask you a question. Are you satisfied with that statement? You satisfied with that? I'm not. Because it's got truth in it, but there's something wrong with that verb. Anyone want to change the verb to another P word? I believe the verse says, if I'm reading correctly, they did not only what God permitted them to do, they did what God planned for them to do. Isn't that the statement that's there? What he predetermined to do, they did. Now you say, well, I can't put that together. I can't either. The greatest Bible student that ever lived can't put it together either. The only trouble you get into is when you try to put it together. But it nonetheless stands as true. It's a mystery. I don't understand it. I don't know how it comes together. I can't figure that out. And it rubs against my logic. But so what? It's only my logic. And I think this is one of the ultimate tests of the Word of God. Are we willing to place our logic at His feet and say, I can't figure it out, but it's true? And isn't that the burden of much of Scripture? God the Father is deity. The Son is deity. The Spirit is deity. Each one third. Is that what the Scripture teaches? No. Jesus is deity by Himself. The Holy Spirit is deity by Himself. And the Father is deity by Himself, which means one plus one plus one equals one. He said, but I can't, but I can't. That's right, you can't. This is God's book. And what is a mystery to man is logical to God. And the major key in the Christian life is maintaining a balance and recognizing that God is in control, but I am responsible. And you see people all the time that can't see that. God is in control. God is sovereign. Therefore, I'm not going to buy life insurance. It's a contradiction of trust in God. No, it's just stupid. And it's because you're trying to reconcile that which cannot be reconciled. We are fully responsible. God is fully in control. And that's one of the mysteries and the greatness of His character. So instead of figuring Him out, we might try another road. Stand in awe and worship Him for the greatness of His character. And that is what is involved. So let's go back now to Isaiah 53. Because we've got another problem that rises when it says the Lord was pleased. And we've got to ask, what does that word mean, that the Lord was pleased to crush him? Now, let's establish two things. And the first one is this. God does not take pleasure in the death of a sinner. God does not take pleasure, and God is not pleased in the death of a sinner. And if you're finished writing, if you are writing, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18, 31, and 32. And in categorical terms, as Israel is plunging her way into death, God says, I'm not pleased to see you die. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 18. And as death for the sin of the people is imminent, the Lord pleads with them, and He says, turn from your sin. I take no pleasure in your death. So verse 31. Well, go back to 30 to get the paragraph. Verse 30 of Ezekiel 18, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions, which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart, a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. And God is saying, you have sinned your way to the door of death, but let me tell you something. I want you to turn, because I see no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What does God delight in, then? Now let's go to the positive side. God does not take pleasure in the death of sinner. God, on the opposite, delights in righteousness. He does not delight in the death of sinners. He does delight in righteousness. Jeremiah 9:24. Jeremiah 9:24. He says, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight, same word as pleasure in Isaiah 53, I delight in these things. God does not delight in the death of the sinner. He delights in righteousness. All right, let's take that back now to Isaiah 53. How are we going to explain this? The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Let me go to a passage and then also illustrate it. We can go back in church history and read about the suffering of the martyrs. And you hear about how they died for their faith. Do you find great pleasure in that? I do. What strength and courage these martyrs had. And you look back and you admire it. You're horrified at what happened to them, but you look back and you admire it. And let me ask another question. Don't we glory in men and women who die for something really great? Or are you horrified over it? Well, there is the principle that when it accomplishes something really great, we glory in it. And when you look at the suffering of Jesus, what did it accomplish? The greatest thing ever accomplished. And the Lord delights in that. Look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 11, 36. And reading this through, let me ask you what your feelings are. Are they not feelings of delight and admiration? Come down to chapter 11, verse 36. He begins to talk about what happened to some of the early Christians. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and punishment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Are you feeling admiration? I do. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of this, of whom this world is not worthy, wandering in mountains and deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Do you find horror, or do you take your hat off? Do you look back at these people and say, ooh, how awful? Or do you look back and they say, how great, how magnificent that they stood in their faith? And I think that's the tone of Isaiah chapter 53, and let's go back to it. It is normal to glory in heroic and self-sacrificing love that accomplishes something. And therefore, in the light of this great love, the Lord was pleased, not because he loved to see him suffer, but he was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief because of what was accomplished by it. And I think that's perspective. Now, take that second line. It says, to crush him, putting him to grief. The word putting is a hiphil stem in Hebrew. Hiphil means causative. Remember the three ways a Hebrew verb can go? It can be a kal, Q-A-L. It can be a pial, or it can be a hiphil. And each one of those says something different. Kal means just a statement. The sun rose. Pial means intense. And hiphil means causative. You cause something. And so the old expression is, you take the Hebrew verb katal. Katal, I killed. Kittail, I killed intensely. Slaughtered. Kittil, I caused to kill. Now, go back to verse 10 and the second line. The Lord was pleased to crush him, hiphil. Putting, causing him grief. And so notice the cause of the cross is once again linked back to the act of the Father. I would take putting him to grief or causing him grief would be going back to verse 6, would it not? The Lord caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. It was the Father who was behind the cross. Now, one thing that Isaiah always loves, Isaiah loves contrasts. There's no book. This man must just love to sit down, make a statement, and then think, how can I contrast that totally with something different? You had it when we started out back at verse 13. The contrast between 13 and 14 is dramatic. My servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. Contrast. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. And he loves it. He is marred beyond recognition, but he's high. He's exalted. And you've got the same thing between verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, last two lines, he is innocent. Verse 10, he is punished. Doesn't this make God the Father a monster? The innocent man of verse 9 is punished in verse 10. And I come back to the simple theme. We cannot understand Isaiah 53 unless we understand that the death of Jesus was a willing substitution. The death of Jesus was, critical point, a willing, voluntary substitution. And thus underscores that even if the innocent Son of God takes our sins, he must die. That's the justice of God. And was he willing as an innocent one to go and suffer death for us? That points to the love of God the Son. We mentioned in going through Isaiah 53, down at verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, has got to be one of the most amazing statements in all of the Bible. Suffering unjustly and keeping your mouth shut. You tell me something's harder to do. As we've said, and we kind of put it humorously, I don't mind suffering unjustly as long as all of you have sympathy with me. And believe thee me, I'm just like you. If I'm treated unjustly, I cannot wait to get on the phone. Can you? Tell mom, tell dad, tell a friend. And it's such a good feeling, isn't it? I love for people to know that I got it put to me unjustly. And I want you to know about it. Job loved that so well that the whole book of Job is nothing more than one enormous moan. Look what happened to me. And he did suffer unjustly. And he let the world know. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah the prophet suffered unjustly and he told the world. In fact, even the man who writes this book, Isaiah, let the world know that I'm giving the true message, but I'm suffering for it. And therefore he comes to the Son of God and he does not say that he suffered unjustly and did not open his mouth like Jeremiah, like Job, like Isaiah, like any other man, but just like a lamb. And the only illustration of suffering without complaint is found in the lamb. And as we said in verse 7, when it says, like a sheep is silent before its shearers, the Hebrew has not the word its, but it has the feminine gender, her shearers. So he's talking about the ewe lamb that goes without any whimper right up to the slaughter. And that's why he died as a willing substitute, never opened his mouth, and there is no illustration in the human race for Jesus. Not one human illustration in the human race for Jesus. All right, back to Isaiah 53 now. Now, if the Lord crushed him and put him to grief, there's got to be a reason for it. And the reason follows. If or when, he would render himself, notice the voluntary nature. The Father crushed him in the first two lines, but he gave himself in the next line. He would render himself as a guilt offering. And the word used for guilt offering is the Hebrew word asham. The word asham means to offend. and thus be guilty. It's used in the Old Testament to mean to offend and thus be guilty. It was also the name of one of the five offerings. The name of one of five offerings. Sin, trespass, burnt, meal, and peace offerings were five of the offerings of the Old Testament. And in this particular offering, the Asham, remember Leviticus 1 deals with one offering, chapter 2 deals with another, chapter 3 deals with another, chapter 4 deals with another, and chapter 5 deals with another called Asham. And let's go back to Leviticus 5 and notice the characteristic of the Asham offering, Leviticus 5. And each one of these offerings has its unique characteristics. The unique characteristic of the Asham, and if you go to chapter 5 and verse 6, our translations usually give us two words for the one Hebrew word. Verse 6 of Leviticus 5 says, he shall also bring his Asham, translation, guilt offering. And the characteristic of the Asham offering was this. In this offering, it was limited to one sacrificial offering or animal. It was limited to one sacrificial animal, the ram. Now, in the Old Testament, depending on what you were able financially to do, you had classifications of offering. If you couldn't bring anything, you could bring a pigeon or a turtle dove. The next most valuable offering upscale was a lamb or a ewe, male or female lamb. So beginning at the bottom, pigeon or turtle dove, up one scale in terms of value would be the lamb or the ewe, and then up above the lamb and the ewe was the ram. And it was the offering where the whole ram, all of its blood, was placed on the altar, and it was therefore a valuable offering. It cost you to bring a ram. It was a valuable offering. And I take it in this section, God is saying something. Sin is costly. And therefore, in Isaiah 53, the focus is on Leviticus 5, or the fact that he was a very valuable offering. Sin costs. And Isaiah 53:10 makes it clear. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, question. If you've got New American Standard Version, do you have a number by the word he? Do you have a 2 there? If you do, run it out to the margin and notice it says what literally? His soul. Question. Is he equivalent to his soul? And the answer is he is not equivalent to his to the words his soul. His soul are literally. So his soul he offered as an offering. And I take it the difference is simply this. That he is not merely a substitution for his soul. The idea of his soul is his whole person. He poured out his life, all of it. And it's not merely self-sacrifice, but his very soul was laid on the offering as a offering to the Lord. Now, what's the result of it? Fourth line of verse 10. As a result of this, he will see his offspring. And let's revolve the rest of this verse around three things. Seed, session, and success. Seed, session, and success. So that he will see his offspring, and that is literally the word seed. He will see his seed. Two, he will prolong his days. Interesting, isn't it? He dies, but he lives. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He's alive. And his session is at the Father's right hand. So, his session, prolong his days, he died, but lives. And you can always tell, I know, when I'm nearing the end of a series, because preparation for the next one always shows through. Revelation 1. When I saw him, this is verse 17, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead. Living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. So notice in Isaiah's prophecy, he will see his seed. Oh, by the way, there you go. That's us. And we are brought into Isaiah 53 because as the Lord looks down this morning, he sees his seed, his children, those that have placed faith in him. And therefore, we, with verse 10, come into Isaiah 53. So that's us that he's seeing. And he will prolong his days. That's his session. And once again, don't forget it. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, 10 o'clock next week, we will finish. So cancel the Revelation. We're not going to get done. But let me end with one remark, and it's very important. And what we want to ask is this. Do we see the cross as God sees it? Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The word satisfied expresses what God sees when he looks at the cross. And satisfied isn't good enough. Because that word means to be sated, to be super satisfied, to be satisfied beyond satisfaction. Keep your finger here and let me show you a sample passage in closing. Proverbs 25, verse 16. And you'll see when we look at this verse why, with this word for satisfied, the word for satisfied is what all of us did for dinner yesterday. We didn't stop when full. We were sated. And who really minds if you die eating sage dressing? What a wonderful way to die. I've never understood the health food people who run the risk of dying with lettuce in their stomach. And that would be so terrible. You need some grease down there to pass out of this earth happily. And the word used for the Lord looks and was satisfied means just satisfied beyond measure. Here's the word in Proverbs 25 and verse 16. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess. That's our word in Isaiah 53. Have it in excess and vomit. Well, that gives a very poignant picture of God the Father looks down at the work of Christ on the cross and he says, I'm satisfied to the point of satiation. I can take no more. This is the work of the cross. Do you look at it the same way? Or do you kind of look at the cross and say, how nice? I need to put a few good works beside it so God will be satisfied. What a travesty. We look at the cross as God the Father does it, and he's satisfied. And if you've never been born in the family of God, it is so simple. All you need to do this morning, you don't have to raise a hand, you don't have to sing a song, you don't even have to pray. You can look at the cross and say, I agree with God. It's done, it's finished, I'm satisfied, I see it as God does. And after all, isn't this what we're here for today? And isn't this why in church we open the Word of God? We want to have the privilege of thinking God's thoughts after Him? What's better than that? Next Sunday at 11, we want to think God's thoughts after Him on who is man. We want to think God's thoughts after Him in the book of Revelation. And we will think the rest of His thoughts toward His Son at 10 o'clock when we finish verses 11 and 12 next week. Father, once again, we thank you for the tremendous privilege of thinking your thoughts, of looking at things the way you look at them, of seeing the cross and saying, forget what man believes, forget what man thinks, forget man's highest thoughts and man's best thoughts, and we would offer them all as nothing but trash for the thoughts of the Word of God. And therefore, help us in a day when all of this is ignored to know you in Christ's name. Amen.